I know that you're comfortable where you are. I know that you're comfortable where you are. However, if I might ask graciously for your generous coming closer. Actually, it's great when everybody's in the center section. So look at that. Look at that. We're moving in seats. That's helping me. That's good. I appreciate that. Oh, boy. We're in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. What a great book. I have been so blessed in studying the word that I have been I've been doing something interesting. I like to read the word, but I like to read it out loud. My kids ask me, "What are you doing?" I say, "Well, I like to read it because I hear it in my mind, but then I like to say it." That's the second time. And then when I hear it, that I've spoken it, it's like the third time. It's like getting the word three times. So if you ever want to do that, I would encourage you to read the word slowly and have a great time. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 7 deal with some motivations that God will give us for obedience. I hope to cover Deuteronomy 6 through 8 tonight. And God is going to command the people through his servant Moses to obedience. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, the first and primary motivation for obedience is our love for God. Through the end of the chapter, from verses 10 to 25, a second reason for obedience will be in gratitude to what the Lord has done. In chapter 7, he'll give a fourth reason for motivation. Verses 1 through 16, holiness, because we're a separate people. We're not of this world. We're God's special treasure. And then the fourth reason for obedience that God gives is that there are numerous promises that he'll list in chapter 7, verses 17 through 26. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now this is the commandment." You'll notice right away that God doesn't say, "These are the commandments." He now has taken all the commandments and listed them into one. "This is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." Here God speaks to the people as if it was a done deal. Could you imagine before a big conquest or a big contest, the big game, the big battle, the big moment of conflict and combat? Here, the people are probably looking over into the promised land thinking, "Well, I'm afraid." And yet, God would just speak as if it was done already. He says, "The land which you're going in to possess," and God has this perspective oftentimes that we don't. He sees a victory long before we do. And he says, so don't fear them, just fear the Lord. And that's the best perspective that we have. And so he speaks as if the land is already theirs. Verse 1, "The land which you are crossing over to possess." Not to conquer, to have. And the Lord speaks of our blessings like that. I love that about the Lord. And then he says in verse 3, "Hear, O Israel, be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you." I've never met a person who regretted obeying the Lord. There's always blessing in that. And God says, obey. He doesn't say, obey so that you can have a rough, hard life and that everything will go poorly for you. And you'll be broke and sick, and your family will fall apart, and you'll catch a disease, and you'll have cirrhosis of the liver, and you'll die in agony and pain. No, he says, obey the Lord, and it will be well with you. And God will multiply you. He'll bless you, and he'll give you the land flowing with milk and honey. So obey, and here's why. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, this is the portion that we covered this morning, and this is what is referred to as the Shema. The Jews will speak of this portion of Scripture as sort of their declarative statement of faith. This is their sinner's prayer. to receive God or to believe in God. It is a statement of God's supremacy, and it is an inoculation against polytheism into the land to which they're going. There are many gods, but God says there's only one true and living God. I am the Lord, there is no other. And so this was a declaration of monotheism, and he says, Shema, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, as you know, the Jews elevated this scripture after the birth of the church and the development or extraction from the scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one, and yet God has revealed himself in the scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is very clear throughout the scripture, and so the Jews, in response to that, would use this scripture in their synagogues throughout the world, and they would say this is the proof that there is no such thing as the Trinity, even going so far as coming to the word one and chanting it over and over in their synagogues, sort of to prove to the Christians that Jesus is not the Son of God. And there are two words that are used in the Hebrew for one. One is echad, and it speaks of a compound unity. When God said in Genesis that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two, he says, will become one flesh, echad. There's another word that speaks of an absolute indivisible singularity, and that is yachid. God does not use the word yachid. He uses the word echad, which speaks of a compound unity. And so some of the Jews actually changed the Shema and replaced the word echad with yachid. Maimonides was a 12th century Jewish scholar, and he did just that, sort of to affirm that there was no such thing as the Trinity. Unfortunately, the scripture says what it says, and God used a particular word, and it actually supports and proves the Trinity rather than denies it. In fact, in these two verses, you'll see the personal name of God three times. You'll notice it there in all capital letters, the Lord, our God. The Lord, Yahweh, our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and strength. And so here's the primary motivation for all of our obedience to the Lord is that we love God. God does not want cold obedience and strict adherence to his law just because. He wants a relationship with mankind. And he says in verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. What Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 7, he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask of the Father and it will be granted to you. Wow, I just thought I would check it. I was right. I quoted it. Praise God, I memorized that scripture. I didn't know. He says there, if you abide in me, and the word there for abide is to settle down and make one's home in. It speaks of, you know, you picture an old musty house, just a warm library. There's a fireplace crackling in the, there's a fire crackling in the fireplace, and you come on in, and the host there serves you some hot tea and some snickerdoodles on a little platter, and he offers you to take a seat in his overstuffed chair, and as you settle down and sink in and feel the warmth of the fire and the sweetness of the tea and that cinnamon sugar snickerdoodle in your, that's to make oneself at home, is to be totally, absolutely comfortable with. And this is what God desires for us and his word in our heart, that we would welcome his word in and give it the best place and say, God, I want your word to be comfortable here. And so God says, these are the words which I command you today. They shall be in your heart. And then immediately he gets to the ministry with the children. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Now, this would immediately tell parents that every parent is the teacher of their children. I think to a large extent in our culture, we've relegated teaching to the schools or even to Sunday school. But the Lord would ask every single parent to make sure that they sow the word of God into the kids. And notice how natural it is when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way. It just should be a part of everyday life. A good model that we see is Jesus with his disciples. You don't see many classroom settings. They're usually sitting out on the grass. It's picnic time, which means it's classroom time. It's walking to the store or walking to the market. So, you know, consider the birds of the air. Jesus was constantly teaching just in a very natural way. And so the Lord says, I want you to be meditating on these things when you're going and when you're staying at home, whatever you do, and when you lie down and when you rise up. And so the Jews would actually say that you have to quote the Shema in the morning and in the evening. But it's important that we teach the Word of God to our kids, because it's been said that the work of God is only one generation away from extinction. And if you look in England to this day, you'll see that Islam is taking over at an alarming rate. And it hasn't happened over the past century. It's happened over the past 30 to 40 years, primarily because for some reason the World War II generation did not seem fit to pass on the Word of God to the children. And now churches are being purchased and converted into mosques. And so it's very crucial that we teach and instruct and just input to our kids the ways of the Lord. Notice he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So the Jews would take this literally, and they would tie boxes onto their hands and onto their foreheads, and they're known as tefillin or phylacteries. Now, Jesus didn't condemn the practice of this, although it seems that God would use this in a symbolic way. You know, the hand speaks of what you do. I don't think it's wrong necessarily to tie a box onto your forehead, but I think that what God is saying here is that the Word of God ought to be on the forefront of your mind. Let it, you know, constantly be just between your eyes, the focus of your life. That you're constantly mulling over scriptures. Like the Bible tells us that we're the sheep of the Lord's hand. That is, we're ruminating on the Word of God. We're meditating on the Word of God. In the book of Revelation, you see that the citizens of the world are marked by the mark of the beast, which is on their forehead or their right hand. But God's chosen people are protected by an invisible mark of the Lord, that they belong to Him. And so the people who possess the Word of God are the people that God possesses. We are His people as we hold and cling to His Word. Jesus would condemn the practice of broadening the phylacteries. And in Jesus' day, as it is today, there will be religious people that will make the boxes bigger. Of course, they'll put the Shema in it. It's just a tiny little verse. But you'll see this big box, and I sort of mock that. It's just the padding on the forehead for when they bob in prayer. You know, sometimes they hit the wall, and they have a whole pattern of wrapping the leather cord around the hand seven times, and every boy does this for his bar mitzvah. And he'll only do it once in his life. And then, of course, the very strict Hasidic or Haredim Jews will do this, and they'll walk around with their kippah and then a hat on top of it and their long curly hair. And they're so different that I don't know if it's a good witness to the Lord or a bad witness, but these ultra-religious Jews are the real thorn in the side of the average Jew in Israel. And so I don't believe that God was asking the people to be weird or odd or an irritant. He was just asking them to be abiding in His Word. Let His Word be in everything you do. And it's good, you know, write them on your bathroom mirror. Listen to God's Word in your car. You know, write it on your refrigerator. You know, constantly be thinking about the Word of God. When you go to build a project, you know, write scriptures underneath the drywall. You know, let everything be done. My dad used to shape surfboards, and before he would put his fiberglass on, he would write scriptures on the stringer. Just, you know, underneath everything, just as a sign of God, this is your work and I want to do this. And the guys that bought the surfboards never knew that there were scriptures embedded in their surfboards. Maybe they wondered why they were just ripping so much on these custom spirit-filled surfboards. I don't know. But here God is just saying, let everything you do, in your homes, on the way, in your minds, whatever you put your hand to do, do it with my word in mind. Let your houses be places where you enter into a place that says this is a sanctuary for God's word. And when you go out from that place, you're going out from a place of strength, a place of support, and that when you're on the way, you're thinking of the word of God. When you're working with your hand, you've got God's word tied to you. When you're thinking and meditating in your classes or engineering. Do it with God's word in mind. And so here God would say the first motivation for obedience is that you love me and you love my word. Now he moves to a second motivation, which is pure gratitude. So it shall be. And here's what God says is, I'm going to bless you. And there is a danger of apostasy through prosperity. God's saying, write the word of God in your houses because I'm going to give you some houses. You'll notice that in verse 11. Verse 10 says, it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And so God here says the safest thing against forgetfulness is gratefulness. An attitude of gratitude is something God says, I want you to remember me because I'm going to bless you. There's always a danger. I think we're much closer to the Lord and much safer when we're desperate, when things aren't going well, when we're not sure if we're going to make our next payment. Don't you pray more when things are rough? And then when things are great, you know, when your car's breaking down, you're praying that you make it home. You know, when you're almost out of gas, you're praying that you make it to the gas station and that you can muster up enough pennies to just, you know, put enough in the tank for the next gas station. But when your gas tank is full, see you later, God. I'll check you out next week, you know. When we're blessed, sometimes we forget. And so God says, I'm going to bless you, but I want to warn you, when you're blessed, you could forget. You can forget. When your houses are full of good things, make sure that you put the scripture on the door that everything is covered in my word. And he says in verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. You shall take oaths in his name. Or some versions read, you shall swear in his name. And so he says here, the fear of the Lord is protection and safety. Psalm 111 verse 10, Proverbs 1 7, Proverbs 9 10 say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 8, 13 says that the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. It's to hate pride and arrogance, but it's to be humble. So God says, fear the Lord. He says in verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Sometimes people have a wrong impression about the jealousy of God. The reason for that is that the jealousy of man is primarily based in selfishness and desperation. You know, when a man is jealous, sometimes it's because he's insecure. Sometimes it's because he's afraid of losing something. But the jealousy of God, he's not jealous of you as much as he is jealous for you. God is jealous for your good. Being a God of love, he always wills for your good. And so when he sees a child doing something foolish, and when he sees one of his people doing something foolish, he gets very protective. This afternoon we had some friends over, and one of their children ran into the street. And there I saw a jealous mom. One of the kids said, you know, so-and-so is in the street. And the baby was walking in the street, in the middle of the road. And that mom ran out there. And that's a picture of jealousy that says, no, I'm jealous for your safety and your protection, so I will bring you into the house. And so God is jealous for us, and he wants to protect us, and he wants to protect future generations. And so here he says in verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. This is what Jesus responded to Satan in the wilderness. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Could you imagine Jesus, Yeshua, young Yeshua, 13, 14, 15 years old in synagogue as they read through the book of Deuteronomy, like you are here this morning, just young, hearing the word of God, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. There's Jesus, hearing the word of God and letting it abide in his heart so that later on when he would be tempted and tried, he would come back with a sword of the Spirit and conquer that temptation. And here it is. This was that sword for him. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 17 says, you shall diligently keep the commands, or the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. Again, he speaks about the benefit and blessing of obedience. And that you may go in to possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has spoken. Now, when your son asks you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good, again, the benefit and blessing of obedience, always that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. One thing I began doing in Deuteronomy is marking the times that God refers to Egypt and Pharaoh. In chapter 6, this is the second time that God's referred to Pharaoh. In verse 12 was the first time. And here he speaks about when the kids begin to ask questions like, why are we going to church so much? That is a logical question. Why do we believe what we believe? What's the big deal about the Bible? And here God says, when your kids ask this, tell them your testimony. Tell them where they came from. It's important that we tell our kids where we came from. I've spoken to my kids about my testimony that I was a sinner. And they were shocked. They were shocked to hear what I was. They were shocked to hear that their mom was an atheist, that she didn't believe in God at all. And it was a little hard because we're ashamed to talk about what we were at one time. Your father was a drunk. He was a bum. But Jesus Christ reached down into the muck and mire and saved him. It can be a little embarrassing to talk about what you once were. We were slaves. How's that for an introduction? Why do we do what we do, Dad? Because we were slaves. God did a mighty work. And I would encourage you as parents, when you talk to your kids, don't be ashamed to tell them what you were, because that is a way to tell them what God has done. Like he says in verse 23, God brought us out that he might bring us in. I love that phrase, and I've got it circled in my Bible, because God does this. He brings us out of one thing that he might bring us into another. God will do amazing things taking you out of one place, but the reason that he does it, so that he might bring you into another. So in chapter 7, we come to the third reason for obedience, and that is holiness, because we're not of this world. And so in verses 1 through 16, we'll find that God says that they are holy to the Lord. Now he says in verse 1, when the Lord brings you into the land which you go to possess, he has cast out many nations before you, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. I like the way that the Lord is obedient. He says, by the way, these nations are better than you. They're mightier than you. They're stronger than you. God doesn't lie to the people. He tells them that he's going to do it. Their armor is better than yours. They're taller than you. And in your own strength, you have nothing to bring against them. But God says, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. But God says, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. See, he's beginning to speak about their separation from the world and their holiness before the Lord. He says, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take the daughter, their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. This is what you do. You'll destroy their altars. You'll break down their sacred pillars. You'll cut down their wooden images, their idols, and burn their carved images. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. I like what Warren Wiersbe says on this portion of Scripture. He speaks about the separation. Separation means safety. In Scripture, separation is not isolation. For if believers are isolated, how can they be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, as it says in Matthew 5? How can they influence others for the Lord? Believers can be separated from sin and to the Lord and still be involved in the normal challenges and activities of human life. Abraham was allied with some of his neighbors in Canaan And together they defeated the invaders and rescued the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet Abraham never lived or worshipped as his neighbors did. Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners, Matthew 11. And yet he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, Hebrews 7. Jesus had contact with the real world and its people, but he wasn't contaminated from that contact. True biblical separation is contact without contamination. We're different from the world, but not odd. When you're different, you attract people and have opportunities to share the good news of Christ. But when you're odd, you repel people and they slam the door on your witness. Here God would tell his people, I want you to be separate. I don't want you to make marriages. I don't want you to put their idols in museums. I want you to be separate. There would be, however, allowances. Remember, of course, Ruth, who was brought into the lineage of Jesus. We read about Rahab, who was a prostitute in the city of Jericho that God brought in. And so foreigners would be allowed to come in, but as a whole, they were not to make treaties. They weren't to make covenants with foreign nations through marriage. Holiness. Holiness to the Lord. Here God says in verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Thanks, Lord. You guys were weak and pretty pitiful when I found you, God says. God will speak to one of the prophets in the Old Testament, and he'll liken Israel's history to a guy finding a baby that was tossed out on the side of the road. And God says, I found you wallowing in your afterbirth on the side of the street. And I took you in, and I bathed you, and I washed you, and I raised you and fed you. And so Israel's birth, Israel's beginnings weren't great. They weren't noble. And so God says, I didn't choose you or love you because you were greater. And here he gives the reason why he loves them. God says he loves them in verse 8, but because the Lord loves you. Sounds kind of, is that sort of a redundant? Is it sort of redundant? God says, I love you because I love you. And we've spoken about this before, that the source of God's love and the reason for his love is simply resident within his heart. There is no reason that God loves you. No reason. The problem is that when we begin to think, well, God loves me because of one thing or another, and then we see the faults and the weaknesses in our own character, pretty soon we run out of reasons why God loves us, and unless we have a true understanding of God's love, we'll be disappointed. And so God says, this is the reason I love you. Because I love you. That's that. And because he would keep the oath, God's good to his promise, which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out from a mighty hand, with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's the third time God mentions where they came from. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Now, I don't think there's anybody that you'd ever talk to that says, I hate God. Most people that truly hate God say, I don't believe in God. But here God refers to people that hate him. And you have to wonder, well, who are people that hate him? And I found most people generally don't feel animosity toward God. But God will say in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, and in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9, that idolatry is hatred toward him. And he uses the same kind of language when he says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers and children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And so God says, anybody who worships another god, you hate me. And really, the definition is up to the one who is hated. If God says, you hate me, you better take it seriously. And you go, well, I don't feel like I hate you. And God says, well, you're worshiping idols. That's hatred toward me. And so God here says, he will repay those. And so he says, therefore, you shall keep the commandments. Here, the Jews would be so tempted to worship other gods. And then just to relabel it, well, we're worshiping the Lord God, but we're doing it in a new way. We have a new method, a new technique, and we have these images that help us to worship God. And we're worshiping what God's given us in sensuality or in power or in money and all the ways that they would worship. And God says, I will destroy those because that's hatred toward me. Never tamper with idols. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen. So here are some promises. The promises that God gives will be a fourth reason for obedience. And notice what he says here in verse 12. It shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless and multiply you. And he will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. You will be a potent people. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods. And notice this, underline it in your Bible, for that will be a snare to you. A snare is a trap. A snare is something that it seems so nice. You're nibbling on the bait. You're a little rabbit that's chewing on the carrot, and all of a sudden, the snare flips, and you're trapped. You've become captive. And so here from verses 12 through 26, God will give the fourth reason for obedience, that God will bless you as you obey him. And he speaks about the prosperity that they'll have in their oil and grain. He speaks about the blessing of being loved by God. In verse 13, God will love you, and God will show his love in his blessing. 25 times you read this word love in Deuteronomy. And he speaks about the fact that God will take away sickness and afflict the people with none of the terrible diseases. There was an interesting book that came out a few years ago. It was written by a man named David Stern and another man by the name of S.I. McMillan. They were two doctors that wrote a book called None of These Diseases. And what they did is they went through the law of God and noted all the different rules that God had given the people of Israel. And they made reference to the things that God spoke about when it came to alcohol and sex and washing and quarantine, the disposal of waste, the handling of dead bodies, circumcision. And they said that God's laws were so progressive in their medical benefit that they provided significant prevention of infectious disease. It was amazing what God had said. If the people would follow the word of God, as they did, they would quickly be one of the most blessed people on the face of the earth. And things as simple as washing your hands, simply being unclean for a day if you've touched a dead body. The way that God designed men and women with the menstrual cycle so that they would be fertile and they would bear many children and their birth rate would be high. God just sort of embedded blessing within his law as they were obedient to it. Many years ago, a man by the name of Ignaz Semmelweis, he was a Hungarian doctor. He lived in the 1800s. And in his maternity ward where he worked, he noticed it was a tragedy, but 1 in 3 women died in childbearing. And he noted that the doctors that were delivering the babies, it was their daily practice to conduct autopsies for the students and show them different details of various cadavers and corpses, and then move immediately from the morgue area to the birthing area, where they would go directly from one building to another, and they wouldn't wash their hands. Semmelweis concluded that there was a connection between dead and disease. And it was very simple, because when you look in the scripture, God says, when you touch a dead body, you're unclean. So wash your hands. Ignaz Semmelweis, he was a Hungarian man, he began to tell the doctors, wash in a chlorine solution. That's what I do. And his death among women giving birth was 1 in 50. That was pretty dramatic compared to the 1 in 3 in those days. How scary would that be to be pregnant? Pregnancy was like a 30% chance of death in those days. But nobody listened to him. Semmelweis, it was his mantra for his whole life, wash your hands. And he would plead with medical faculties and student bodies. And he would say, I'm not asking you to do anything big. I'm just asking you to wash your hands. Wash your hands. And Semmelweis, he died. He went insane because nobody would listen to him. And all they needed to do was believe what the scripture said. I believe it was George Washington who died as they were bleeding him and taking his blood, thinking that the disease was in his blood, when the Bible in the drawer next to him on the bed said, the life is in the blood. And very basic medical practices are very simply in the scripture. Feces is unclean. Urine is unclean. Blood is good. And yet, even as recently as a couple of hundred years ago, they still thought, oh, you're sick? Let's cut you open. Let you bleed it out. How crazy is that? You know, at a barber shop, you know that red stripe around that? Because they would not only shave people, they would lance them so that they could bleed. They used to think that if you lost blood, it was healthy for you. And all sorts of things like this. And God says, you know what? Just obey my word. Just trust me on this one. There's another scripture in the Old Testament where God, he speaks to the people in their camp. And God says, when you use the bathroom, I want you to bury it. Now, how many cultures in the world just have waste scattered on the side of the street? No sewage system, no concept that waste should be buried, or they should have sewage systems or a seepage tank or anything like that. And God didn't, he didn't stoop to their level to try to explain bacteria and sickness. You know what God did? He just said to them, I want you to bury your waste because I, the Lord, walk among you. And the people were to understand, oh, God doesn't want to step in anything. So just bury your doo-doo and obey me, God said. And what happened with the obedience is the blessing was embedded within it. Sometimes we don't understand why God asks us to do things. But when we do it, there's a blessing embedded in it. Now he says, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt. The fourth time here God mentions Egypt and Pharaoh. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord our God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Here God tells them, you know, when you're afraid and you say in your heart, what am I going to do? How can I dispossess them? God wants them to control their fear. Don't let fear control you. God says, when you face fear, look back to what I did. Look to what I did when I saved you out of Egypt. Think of where you came from. And God's got secret weapons. Notice verse 20, he says, moreover, the Lord will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. Here they're facing giants. And God says, so what if they're giants? I've got hornets. We don't have hornets here, do we? Anybody been stung by a hornet? Hornets are brutal. They have a sting scale for venomous creatures, and the hornet ranks on the top of the pain level that is experienced by people that are stung by hornets. Hornets can grow 2 inches long. Hornets are not like honeybees that have one sting. Hornets will sting and sting and sting again. And the pain that accompanies their venom is brutal. But not only this, hornets bite. So at the same time they're jabbing in their stinger, they're biting you, and they swarm. Hornets can be deadly. Brandon liked that. There have been reports of people dying because of multiple stings and bites from swarms of hornets. Here, I mean, the people aren't even thinking, they're just thinking giants. And God says, send in the air raids, man. And they come in, and who cares if you're 12 feet tall? When you got 600 hornets, planting their stingers in your back and on your face and in your ears and on your neck and creeping down your armor, the enemies of God will run. God has things, you know, up his sleeve that nobody could imagine. And God says, you're just going to kill them when they're hiding in their holes. I'll kill them with hornets. So he says, you shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God is great and awesome God who is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. Notice this, you will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. God says, I'm not going to let you go in and just wipe everything out in a day. So what's going to happen is swamps are going to form, mosquitoes are going to form, lions and bears, they're going to start populating. And of course, those things can reproduce quickly. And I don't want it to be a hassle for you. I don't want you to get disease. I don't want your kids to be eaten by lions. So I'm going to drive out the nations little by little. Boy, there is a principle here for us. Don't be discouraged when you don't have victory right away. Don't be discouraged when things aren't going as quickly as you think, because God has a timetable. God has a plan. And he says to Israel, you'll be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. For some reason, I love the phrase, inflict defeat. Remember that old show, The Wide World of Sports? What was the saying? The thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. And then that radical ski wipeout off the... I wanted to watch that. I turned the show off after that. That one wipeout before the era of web videos where you could watch things 50 times and enjoy it. But every time they'd have the agony of defeat. Here God says, I will inflict them with defeat until they're destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hands, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Now, these carved images were basically ancient forms of porno, little statues of female deities to arouse the sensuality of men. And these kinds of things snare. These kinds of things trap. They arouse curiosity and interest. And God says, I just want you to destroy them. Don't save them. How many young boys have been snared by the magazines of their grandfather? How many young kids have been snared by the videos of their uncle or things that are left on the internet? God says, don't do it. Trapped me as a kid. We found stuff in the bushes. And this very day, I regret those things that we saw, because they snare and taint and steal and rob a young person of their innocence, and they become a snare for the rest of their life. Chapter 8, as we finish tonight, speaks of the danger of pride and forgetfulness in the blessed life. God says, every commandment which I command you today must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in to possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. Again, the inference that there is blessing in obedience, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess. All of these things speak of the abundant life, the blessed life that comes with walking with the Lord. And he says, and you shall remember. Mark that word, because you'll see it again and again. Also, when you see the word forget, mark that, because this is what the whole chapter is about. Don't forget the danger of pride and forgetfulness in the blessed life. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Remember hearing anybody say that? These are the words of Jesus. Could you imagine? There in the synagogue, in the second hour of the teaching, young Jesus hears these words, man shall not live by bread alone. He held on to that. He hid that word in his heart. He took hold of the sword of the Spirit. and it would give him victory later in life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so Jesus, the Son of God, would defeat Satan with these very words. And God says to them, your garments didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. That is one magic pair of underwear. Your garments did not wear out on you. Could you imagine if you could buy a pair of these underwear? A pack of three? Why three? Pack of one. God did a miracle in the wilderness. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. And their feet didn't swell these 40 years. I wonder if the people said, yeah, that's right. What are swollen feet? When you're young, your feet never swell. But wait till you're 40 and you ride a plane. You get off and say, what happened to my ankles? It just happens when you get older, right? Am I kidding? Is this what happens? This is what happens. Like, you young people are like, I remember thinking about my mom. My mom said, my feet are swelling on the plane. I said, what's wrong with you? Now I'm 38 and I'm going, what is wrong with my feet? It just happens. But God reminds him. He says, listen, in the past 40 years, your feet never swelled. Feet swelling, what's that all about? God says, wait till you get in the land. I'll let your feet swell then. But he speaks to them of how he protected them. And he says, you know, it was tough, but I was humbling you. But you don't even see, you need to remember that I was blessing you at the same time. You were going through a trial, but I was holding your hand the whole way. I was humbling you. I was teaching you character because I wanted to bless you with good things. Now here's the warning. When I bless you with good things, make sure you don't forget. Sometimes I think God holds back blessing from us because he's teaching us about the value of money. I say, God, I need money. He says, well, if I give you money, you'll ruin your life. You know, if I bless you in the way that you want, you'll go crazy. And so I found that God wants to teach me the value of things, and he wants to instill within me the character so that I can manage blessing. And he'll hold it back until I have enough wherewithal to manage what he's given me. So don't be disappointed when you don't get everything you want. Rejoice in the fact that God's sending you through things and he's increasing your ability and the girth that you have to receive blessing. He's widening the brim of your cup, so to speak, so that you can hold more blessing. Because sometimes God just can't bless us. He loves us enough to say, I give you all that money, we'll find you in Vegas 3 years later in an alley with a needle stuck in your arm. I'm not going to bless you. You say, God, thank you that you haven't blessed me. Thank God that he doesn't give us everything we ask for, but he gives us everything that we know, that he knows we need. Now, he says, you should know in your heart, this is what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 says, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Remember what he said there in chapter 1, verse 31, speaking about his love for them, that God carried them like a father carries his son on his shoulders. Now he spoke about the love of God there. But now he says, I'm a father and I will chasten you. Hebrews 12, 7 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And God says, so if you got spanked, be happy about that. I'm grateful for the spankings I got. Not then, but I am now. I'm glad I know what respect, I'm glad I know what authority, I'm glad I know what the value of things is. Because God chastens his people so that they might learn, that they might be humbled. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. Here's the reason. I'm going to bless you so much, you need the character to handle it. A land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. You know, I've been there. It's true. It is a great land. And you'll see when you go there, when you visit. I remember a couple of years ago when we took a trip, and it was in the summer, so it was very hot. And I told our tour guide, we need to get to water every day. We want to have every day a time where we can jump in the water. And we did some kayaking in the Jordan River, and we swam in the Sea of Galilee. But then we went up to some places because there are three headwaters for the River Jordan in the far north. There's Banias, Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus said, you know, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, well, you're the, you know, men say this, but I say that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right out of the ground, the snow from Mount Hermon to the north sinks in and seeps into deep underground cisterns, and it bubbles up as springs. And you'll sit there, and you'll just see the water rising up out of the ground, flowing, freshest water you've ever had. You'll go over to another area, Tel Dan. And this is where the tribe of Dan settled. And you'll just be walking through, and there's just fresh, you know, just coming out of the ground, springs. And so on our trip there, we just wore surf shorts the whole time. And every time we saw water, we just went in. It was so cool, just so cool. Or when you go down to En Gedi near the Dead Sea, there's this oasis in the middle of nowhere where David hid out. And there's actually three waterfalls from a spring that comes up from the middle of nowhere. God has made this land amazing, that it's one of the biggest rifts in the whole world, the biggest fault line lies there. And underneath, God has just made this amazing cavernous system that, you know, is, you know, not even 1% has been explored or understood. But there's vast sources of water that just spring up here and there in the land. We read about Elijah in time of famine, that God led him off to a little spring that it was out there. It was a land of oases. 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 It was a land of springs. But notice he says in verse 8, a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. God says, I'm going to teach you a new word in the promised land, diet. Here's a people who'd never had to diet in their life. You're going to be saying, what is this, cellulite? God says, you're going to eat so much food, you're going to be so blessed, you're never going to worry about water, you're never going to be desperate. Don't forget me, okay? It's the land in whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. You know, here's the promised land, the land of milk and honey, but also God says it's a land of mineral resources, and it is true, iron ore is found on the surface of the ground, as God says, whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Copper is found deep in the earth. And this is a totally accurate statement. They've found vast resources of copper and iron, both in the Negev in the south, that's the wilderness, and then in Galilee to the north. It's amazing. And this would be important for the people. Bronze and iron. Think of how valuable that was to a young nation. Now, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Have you ever started eating a meal and you go, oh man, I forgot to pray? It's okay. Do this. When you finish eating, then pray. Finish your meal and say, oh, thank you, Lord. Here's the prescription for that. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord. Oh God, that was good food, and I thank you for it. Here God says, you know, pray, bless the meal, and that's what Jesus did, and then bless it afterwards. Because sometimes, don't we do that? Aren't we like that, where we pray for something, and then God gives it, and then we're gone? You know, God provides the answer, and then we're just like, oh, yeah, thanks for that, you know? And it's important to remember to thank the Lord for what he's done. And this is a good habit to get into. After every blessing, say, thank you, Lord. And give him blessing, give him praise. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Oh, here's the fifth time God mentions where they came from. Who led you through this great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who led you or fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. Here he says, when you're blessed and when you're stuffed and when you're rich and you're reclining in your climate-controlled houses, when everything's good, don't forget where you came from. You were slaves, and I humbled you so that I could bless you. I brought you out so that I could bring you in. Don't forget me. And you'll say in your heart, verse 17, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Look what I got for myself. Remember Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the kingdom that I've built for myself. God said, oh, your pride has lifted you up, but I'll put you down. He says, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, you'll surely perish, just as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So don't forget. Don't be filled with pride. Remember the Lord's blessings and remember the character that he sowed into you by humbling you and leading you through trials and chastening you so that you might be prepared to hold all his blessings. How many of you can say that God had chastened you in times past, but now he is blessing you? Maybe you'll go through that season again where things get tough, but you're learning to say, okay, bring on the trials. Because I know the more pressure and more stress and more things that I can learn to handle through the grace of God and incorporate into my life, that will increase my ability to and my capacity to retain the blessing that God wants to pour out in my life. Don't forget. Don't forget where you came from. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for Deuteronomy. We pray that as we spend time now worshiping you, that we would be able to do so in spirit and in truth. Because, Lord, you are truly good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.